Welcome back to our 6-week class on evangelism. Today we're going to be talking about dealing with objections. Last week we talked about dealing with rejection. Today is objections. But before we get started, as always, want to open up if there are any evangelism opportunities that you have had recently or are hoping to have. I want to give you an opportunity to share those and pray for those as we get started.
I'm still looking for opportunities at school where I can evangelize. There's a few places where I might be able to. I'm not sure yet, though. So I'm trying to figure it out.
Awesome.
Give an update. Like I said, I had the privilege to go visit Joe and Elizabeth this week, Franklin's brother and sister-in-law. I was able to bring them some flowers and talk with them and read some scripture with them for 1 Thessalonians 4 about the hope that we have. and I left them a book that they said that they read. It's a book, Fear Not, A Christian Death and Afterlife, A Christian Perspective on Death and Afterlife. So, yeah, they identify as Catholic, so do not regularly go to Catholic services or anything like that. So you can pray that the encouragement I gave them, the books that I left with them would have an impact. And I found out that not only did obviously Franklin die, so they lost Joe's brother, but Elizabeth, her brother, just passed away January 10th. So they've had a lot of death in the family recently. Not to mention Elizabeth herself being hospitalized. So, they're just going through a time of great trial and loss. Just pray the Lord would use it to awaken them to their eternal bliss.
Okay. Anyone else? All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together, God, to read from your word, God, to consider over this period of time of classes, your call to us to evangelize, God, to make your gospel known to all parts of the globe, our backyard and everywhere. Lord, I pray that you would continue working on our hearts and stir us to this work, God, especially today as we consider objections, God, that there would be discussion with others, those who are not believers, and we consider how to have that discussion well, God, how to be generous and gentle, while still remaining faithful to present the gospel well. Lord, I pray for the opportunities that that we have and are on horizon to share the gospel. Lord, I pray for Griffin and this time at school, God, where there is much seeking of knowledge and learning, God, and openness. God, I pray that door be open for him to have gospel conversations with other students. God, that you provide avenue, you would give him boldness in that, and that you would give him the words to say when that opportunity appears. Lord, I pray thanking you for being with Kelton as he went and sought to tell the good news of Franklin being in the resurrection, God, being free from the shackles of his body here, a deteriorating mind, to having full knowledge of Christ and being in his presence. God, I pray that that hope would be a seed that grows in Joe and Elizabeth, God, especially in the season of suffering for them with the loss of not just Franklin, but of Elizabeth's brother as well. That sobered them to the reality of the fallenness of the world, God, the result of sin, which is death, but the hope of Christ, which is available to all who repent and believe. God, we know that your Spirit works in all these things, even as you use us, and so we trust them to your good purposes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so last week we talked about rejections. And we talked about rejection, we talked about outright dismissal of the gospel and the conversation, right, kind of putting an end to the conversation. We said that we should expect rejection and should persist anyways in our pursuits of sharing the gospel. So just like with rejection, we should also expect objections. But as we talk about objections, we're going to be covering scenarios where the conversation is not shut down, where we have opportunity for discourse with other people and how we are to respond to that. So I wanted to start by asking, are there any memorable personal examples you have of objections you've received when sharing the gospel? Objections you've received when sharing the gospel, or think back to your own objections before you received the gospel. What were objections that you had?
The one that I remember vividly from my older son was, who's to say the Bible is true? Yeah. Mm-hmm. There are many other books out there that talk of religions, and who's to say that what you believe is true?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was after sitting here in this church for many years.
Mm-hmm. And being baptized here.
Mm-hmm. One similar to that is, why can't I just hedge my bets and believe in all of them?
Where's the spiritual mutual fund that I can right. I can invest in?
One that I hear a lot from someone that I talk with is, how come this God of love let those kind of things happen to the kids?
Yeah. That's tough. I think about myself. My objections really were out of ignorance, but thinking, well, I'm a good person, right? Yeah. So I don't know what all this talk and circumstance is about. That's conversation literally that's in my head at that time. Yeah, absolutely.
I had one employee once say that they wouldn't want to believe in a God that would send sinners to hell. Mm. And they were specifically talking about gays at the time.
Okay. Yeah, so lots of objections that we come across, and not objections that we can answer in just a quick word. Those are difficult questions. So hopefully we can be helpful as we think about these today. First, I just want to start with thinking about our goal in dealing with objections. Do you think of some things that are definitely not our ultimate goal in dealing with people's objections to the gospel?
That are not,
yeah.
We don't want to alienate them.
Yeah.
You know, push them off to the point where you can no longer continue the conversation.
That's right.
Yeah. You don't want to argue and beat them down to prove your point.
That's right, yeah.
You want to convince them.
But you don't necessarily want to compromise the gospel either.
That's right, yeah. That's right, we don't want to make what we're saying so watered down that there's no substance to it.
Yeah.
Yes?
See, I'm going to try to put it in goal language. Our goal is not to confuse dealing with objections with sharing the gospel. To make it clear that answering people's, is the Bible true, is good to do, but that's not our goal. Our goal is to convince them the Bible's true.
Right.
Lots of people can believe the Bible's true, but not actually believe it.
Yeah.
They need the gospel.
Yeah, I see kind of two, kind of along those veins, kind of two sidetracks that we might come across in thinking about our goals for dealing with objections. And one is to realize that our goal is not like a purely academic or intellectual knowledge, as Kelton talked about here, right? It's not a science experiment where we walk through our evidence and the conclusions become clear, right? Sin affects our hearts and our ability to reason that out as those who are lost. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. We'll read from here in a little bit. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about the marvel of essentially preaching the joy of a crucified Savior, right? Which is kind of, in logic terms and how you would think an almighty God would act, can seem backwards. And he says it is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And Paul says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, right? So our pursuit of purely academic and intellectual knowledge in dealing with objections is going to be insufficient. We don't have to get into the gritty scientific details of how Jonah could survive in a whale or how God can make the sun stand still, etc., etc. That can be a distraction. What we want to do is point to the cross, the resurrection, the importance of faith. And that's what we seek to help people know the Lord, and the rest can fall into place in their sanctification, right? So our goal is not purely academic and intellectual knowledge. Not that it's absent of that either, but that's not, we need to make sure that's not the entirety of our pursuit. Another anti-goal would be that our pursuit of objections is not for our boasting or our pride. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 31?
1 Corinthians
1, 28-31.
God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Thank you. So our goal in dealing with objections, and this one seems more obvious, but it can be hard when we're having conversations and we're in the thick of it, is not to for us to boast and show how great we are, how knowledgeable we are. Let us not think that our pride or our desire to be right, our intelligence, our greatness, let us not let these derail us from our goal or think that will be what drives people to Christ. Oh, look at this great smart guy. I want to be a great smart guy, so I'm going to try and be like him. And in that too, be okay with your pride taking a hit while dealing with objections, right? As we talk, get kind of more into specifics, we'll talk about that more. But let us not boast in ourselves, right? Because it's not wisdom, it's not purely intellectual reasoning which is our goal in dealing with objections or what saves people. But so our goal then is only for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the lost, for the exaltation of Christ and the glory of God. Our goal in dealing with objections is for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the lost, for the exaltation of Christ and the glory of God. And really this goes to our evangelism definition, right? Teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade, right? Not just teaching the gospel, right? It's not just the academic, but the aim to persuade. So let's think about how we should answer objections from the gospel. We're going to go over six thoughts. Number one, we should expect objections and questions when sharing our faith. All right, we talked about this with rejection. Can you think of some examples of questions that people had when the gospel was being shared in the Bible.
In the Bible?
Yeah. So one of the ones I think about is Nicodemus, right? Jesus says you must be born again, and Nicodemus' question is what? Right. He's like working that out logistically, and he's like, oh, I got to get back into my mother's room? Like, time out. I've got a question. I've got an objection to that. I don't understand what's going on, right? And so we should expect questions, right? We should expect a lack of understanding. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, can you read 1:18?
Sure. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Right, and this goes back to that knowledge and understanding, right? In 2:14, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Right? Because of what sin has done to our hearts and minds, it's unnatural for people to understand and receive the truth of God's message because they are spiritually dead. So we should expect questions, right? You know, I can conceive of situations where God has been working on a person's life and somehow they come in and you get to be kind of like the last little tilt on that understanding, and it goes super smoothly, but most conversations that I've had have been full of questions and objections. Could someone read 1 Peter 3:15?
But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence.
All right, thank you. So we should be prepared to relay what we believe, to give compelling arguments, not for our intellect and understanding, but for what? What does Peter say here? That we are to help them understand.
Our hope,
right? Yeah, not just so that they can fill out their science project. No, it's hope. That's what's compelling, right? And how are we to make these arguments?
Gentleness.
Yeah. Gentleness, respect. Exactly. So that gets into our second point here. Not only should we expect questions, but we should handle questions, objections with gentleness and respect. That's because how we answer can be just as important as what we say. Let's look at Colossians 4:6. Someone read Colossians 4:6.
Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you know how you should respond to each person.
Thank you. So our responses are based individually, right? He doesn't say here, so that you know the exact words that are written out, right? There's a discernment here that's implicit. There's some salt here, right? Some realization, some oomph, some of the hard part, right? That brings out the flavor, but that's a seasoning on a mountain of grace, right? So when we respond, we want to make sure that we're responding gracefully, gently, respectfully, again without compromising, right? Without losing the salt. And it can be frustrating, right? In responding, maybe answering the same question over and over again, or if there's a lack of understanding as you're responding, But understand, this is because the gap between you as a believer and a non-believer is monumental, right? That understanding is insurmountable by itself. It's only traversed by Christ's death on the cross and resurrection. So it can be like talking to a complete alien. But remember, we were there, right? This is not, even though in that moment it can feel foreign, it's not foreign because we were all in that place, that lack of understanding. In our lack of understanding, God could have had the one who was sharing the gospel with us say, you know, you're too ignorant, and we're done here, right? But out of grace and gentleness and respect, they persisted. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul lays out many sins of the unrighteous and then says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So as we face these objections, as we seek to answer well, reflect on God's gentleness and respect towards you in your salvation as you respond to others' objections. So the ceiling of kindness that we should strive for is how kind God was and gracious God was to us. Any thoughts so far on those first two points? Expect questions and handle objections with gentleness and respect. All right. Next point. Remember, God's saving is in the gospel, not in our apologetics. So let's look at Romans chapter 1. Is the power really in the gospel? Someone read Romans 1:16.
Apologetics?
Yeah, apologetics is kind of the study and application of responding to objections, arguing the faith.
More scientific, path of
proving
the gospel. Right?
That can be some of it, but I'd say that's not the entirety. It's like a discipline. So we are all supposed to be able to argue the gospel. When you think about apologetics, that's kind of a specific study and application of doing that. So if you think of like evangelists, like those who their job is to evangelize, as a career, they're going to likely be well versed in apologetics. No, someone else has a better definition than that. But God is saving the gospel, not our ability to argue, to be good debaters. Basically, is what I'm trying to argue in this point. So Romans 1:16. Someone read that.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, or to the Greek. Was it just 16?
Yep, just 16. Thank you. So the gospel alone is the power to save. Not our words, not our little systems or tools we devise for sharing the gospel, though God does use our words and actions, but the power is from God and the gospel. When I think about this, I think of Jonah, right? Think of the message that Jonah, does anyone remember, and it could be a paraphrase, the message that Jonah preaches to the Ninevites? It might be like the worst example of apologetics in the Bible. In Jonah 3:4, he says, in 40 days, the city is going to be destroyed. And what happens? They repented, right? They repented. They cried out to God. God heard their cries and relented from disaster, right? So this is a good example that it's not. And maybe, you know, there's more to that because Jonah came from the whale, so maybe that persisted. But what we have recorded in the Bible is a short little phrase that basically, if I went to the mall and uttered that, I wouldn't expect anyone to be like, yeah, you got it. Let's do this whole church thing. But God used that to save a city. So this should take the pressure off of us, right? In a sense, in our understanding of the pressure, which is not to ultimately convince, right? As we've been talking about in this class. But to be faithful to make the case, but know that it's not our ultimate ability that's going to say
so.
Something.
From now on, I'm going to think about Jonah. If someone asks me all those difficult questions about how did, I was even asking Tony, I think this last week. How did the Bible get together? All those difficult questions I think about Jonah.
Yeah. So, yeah, and I would say make sure when you think about Jonah and then you're using that, don't use that to just repeat his message verbatim. But understand that it is truly, completely the power of God that saves people. Okay, so this takes the pressure off. This comes to our next point. Sometimes you should not immediately answer a question. And a good place to reflect on this is Jesus' responses. There's analysis that over half the time, Jesus didn't immediately answer questions when he was asked. Often he responds with a question of his own. In Matthew 22:20, when Jesus asked about taxes, he asks them, whose likeness and inscription is this? When Jesus asked about marriage and divorce in Mark 10:3, he responds by asking them, what did Moses command you? And again in Mark 10:18, when the rich young ruler asks how to get eternal life, and Jesus responds with the question, why do you call me good? So sometimes it's appropriate to not answer. Even think about Pilate, right? Pilate's, Jesus is in a unique circumstance there because he's about to go to the cross. But we don't have to be, this isn't Jeopardy, or, well, Jeopardy's backwards. You're asking the question. But we don't have to be a fact book that's just repeating answers, right? Because, again, it's not just an intellectual pursuit, right? We're aiming to persuade people to the gospel. We should be discerning, because sometimes questions are smoke screens or defense mechanisms to drive the conversation away from the most important issues. I'm going to look at 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. Kind of highlight some of the distractions that we can get into. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul is talking about here specifically in the church, teaching that was happening there. But I think we can take this and use it in our conversations. It highlights ways that we can be distracted with endless genealogies, with vain discussions, how this our conversations can veer off course. as a young Christian, this was personally really very difficult for me to be discerning in my evangelism, not getting off on tangents and trying to prove things which were ultimately not the gospel. And discerning is hard, right? Knowing what to say in that moment is difficult. But remember our last point, right? It's not up to our cleverness, our abilities. And one comforting verse, or two comforting verses here, is Luke 12, 11 through 12. Someone like to read Luke 12, 11 through 12.
And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
That's right. God's not just leaving us out to dry here in these conversations. Well, we can rely on His work and the Holy Spirit in our lives to inform us and direct us in these hard conversations. But think about that. Be discerning in your conversations when there are objections. Is it appropriate for you to ask a question? Is it appropriate to hold back an initial gut response and just respond right away? Yeah.
Just using myself as a bad example in that sense. When I was younger and God would convict me, start witnessing to people because I was afraid to, because I'm like, I'm an idiot.
Right.
I started to, but then I also started getting these sick feelings in my stomach, like I'm not saying the right thing, or I'm not specifying what I need to be specifying. And of course, all that did is lead me to try to study more on how to share the gospel. But then I started coming up against people that basically, they were a lot smarter than I was, and they've been thinking about this a lot longer than I have. And they can come up with some very interesting questions. I mean, you talk about push you off the gospel, it's yep. interesting. And some of them, I'm thinking of one in particular, and this was actually not too terrible long, it was probably about 3 or 4 years ago. I know him fairly well, and he comes with this science kind of mindset, and so what you were talking about there in the apologetics. But he's got everything worked out about how God created the earth, or how rather he didn't really create it, but he just kind of let things go and this kind of thing. And he had all these reasonings, you know, man's reason. And one thing that I learned that God has taught me over the years is, one, pray during the conversation, because frankly, you're not going to have all the answers that this man is seeking.
Right.
But you do have the one answer that God is telling you to tell him. And that's probably the biggest thing, is just to continue redirecting back to that. Because one thing I'll tell people is like, well, I may not have all the answers that you're asking. I honestly, I don't. And I'll go back and read and study and try to get you an answer. But this is the point at which I'm trying to explain to you. And this is really all that matters for that moment, is that the Lord has come here and you need to repent. And, you know, I there's been many times, you feel like I'm just insufficient. But know this, and this is an encouragement to everybody here, is that we're not. As believers, we are not insufficient. God has given us every single thing that we need to know to share that gospel and to be able to communicate that in a way that He is going to use your feebling words, because we are feeble, we are going to take people, and He's going to do what He needs to with their heart.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, I think about how, you know, in our prayers, it says the Spirit helps us in our weakness in our prayers, right? How much more so than in our gospel presentations? Yeah, that's encouraging. That's I have definitely felt that as well, where, especially thinking that I have to have the answers and come against. And like, I remember specifically doing an evangelism class at a church, and then there was a certain system that was presented as a tool, and I was like, okay, well, I'm going to go back and talk to my roommate. I'm going to walk him through the system, and then he's going to be a Christian. And I walked through it, and he was like, okay, now what? And I was like, I'm flipping the pages. What's going on here? Right? Yeah. That's encouraging. All right, next point. Be ready to play both offense and defense in evangelism. So when we think about defense, ready to answer questions, talk about the hope that is in us, talk about our situations. But offense, ask life's hard questions. Push past the smoke screens, ask sobering questions. So what are some of life's big questions that everyone must wrestle with?
What happens when you die?
What happens when you die, right?
Is there a right and wrong?
Yeah, is there a right and wrong?
Combining those, what happens if you're wrong?
Yeah, what happens if you're wrong? Yeah, absolutely. Why are we here? What is the meaning of life, right? So pushing these questions can help can help redirect conversation, can put those most pressing needs forward, rather than, you know, well, was Jonah swallowed by a really big fish, or was it a whale? What kind of whale was it? Or, you know, that's of lesser importance. Like, not that it's not important to study the Bible, and sometimes some of those sciencey things can be an inroad, but making sure to kind of point back to most important, back to the resurrection, the gospel, the saving power of Christ alone is most important. And God answers these big questions, right? He reveals it in his word. So finally, in thinking about objections, it's okay to say I don't know. This is part of humbling ourselves and practically demonstrating God's power in our weakness, right? We want to be prepared, as we saw in 1 Peter 3:15. But the burden of knowing everything in the universe does not rest on our shoulders, nor could it. If you came across the scenario where there's a question posed to you that you think is not a total smokescreen, that there's some genuineness behind it, but you don't have an appropriate answer to, you could write that question down, you could research, you could get back to them. You know, perhaps even the time between conversations will be good, allowing the other person to decompress and ultimately further the conversation. You know, often at work, if I'm working on a programming problem and it's the end of the day and I can't figure it out, you know, I say, all right, I'll deal with this tomorrow. I come in tomorrow and it's the first thing that pops in my mind. It's something in my sleep has wired it together correctly. You know, there can be appropriateness for time to allow for internal monologue and to further that conversation. You know, there is absolutely an urgency as we seek to share the gospel. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. But as we reflect on our own salvation, there may be extremely important individuals to our story of accepting the gospel. But the road God took to get us there is more complicated and deliberate than we even realize. So that the weight of the gospel is not on our shoulders to present and convict in a specific moment. So it's okay to say you don't know.
I asked that question once. I think it was to Nathan. Mm-hmm. What type of response did he come up with sometimes? And he says that he just tells them, you know, that's something that I don't know. And there are things that we're not going to know this side of heaven.
Yeah.
But I trust that the Lord is good and that there is a reason why that happened or something like that.
That's good. Do you have a thought? Come.
I was going to even just think about Shayla's comment, like about how did the Bible get together, right? Like, those kinds of things are there are answers for those, but there is real history there. But I think even saying I don't know clarifies the people we're sharing the gospel with, like, that's not necessary knowledge in order to believe the gospel. Like, we can believe the good news of the Bible because we've read it and seen the glory, right? That's the promise of the Bible, is that if you read with eyes of faith, like, it is confirmed to you that it is true. Like, we don't need to go read the history. We can, and we'll find surprisingly that it is, you know, accurate transmission of the Word of God, that, you know, it wasn't fabricated or edited by people. But as we read it, the uneducated man has just as much reason to believe it's true than the, you know, Harvard professor who studied all this, right? That knowing that history is not necessary in order to be saved. So I think it's even helpful to clarify when we say, I don't know, it's like, that knowledge is not part of the saving message of the Bible. So I think, you know, we should say that I don't know joy. You know, there are lots of things we don't know.
Yeah.
Well, thanks for saying that, because I don't have a very good memory. And even things that I've learned, I tend to forget.
Yeah.
And sometimes I feel bad that I don't know those answers, especially when I'm trying to share what I know with people about Christ, those kind of things. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting to say that before I was saved, while I was still in the end of my course in college, I was one of the conversations with my close friends that at the time I was saying I was Christian. Mm. I was bombarded with all those questions. Mm. And that made me feel really bad because I didn't know how to answer them. So I think that was the fine line there that brought me to think and realize, am I truly Christian? Mm. Why I do not know those things? Should I be not seeking for those answers? So that was interesting how the situation my walk with the Lord.
Yeah, that's a great point too, as we think about kind of larger tapestry that God is weaving through all the situations. Like, that evangelism situation isn't purely a one-sided, like, those questions help us to deepen and sanctify ourselves. Mm-hmm. And God is just, in his wisdom, working all that out for his glory. That's a great point. Any questions or other thoughts about objections? We've got a little bit of time left, so we can deal into a couple of specific objections and how we might answer and deal with them. But any questions before we get to that? All right, so first objection, common objections. How can you believe the Bible is true? Wasn't it just written by men? So kind of piggybacking off of that, some of that existing conversation, what might, are there specific responses that you would have to that kind of general question that we might receive?
Well, because I've had this question asked to me before, my response, I don't know if it was, you know, the best response or not, was it was written by men, but it was inspired by the Word of God. It was the Word of God given to men to write down. People didn't come up with it on their own. It was the Word was given to them to write down. That's kind of high.
That's good, yeah. It is God's Word, right, that men penned, but given by God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And one of the responses you could have to that is just the volume of the Bible, right? 66 books, 40 different human authors over 1,500 years, over 10 periods of civilization, spanning 3 continents, all written in harmony. Some other quick facts about the Bible. There are over 5,000 New Testament Greek manuscripts existing today. That's more than the writings of Aristotle, Caesar, and Homer combined. And the internal consistency of these manuscripts is over 99%. Most scholars agree that they were written within the first century AD, which is important because that means that there were folks that were alive during Jesus' life and could have refuted the writings. If you look at the history of the Bible, the names and places, archaeological excavations continue to prove the historical accounts of biblical things. So these are some responses that you can have. You know, ultimately, this could then dive into, I haven't been part of those excavations. It can dive. But as a kind of high-level retort, that can be useful.
Well, I think in reading some of the notes in the study Bible, it talks about there were other historical writings at the same time that recorded some of these types of events. Mm-hmm. So there are references outside of the Bible that correspond to some of the things that are written in the Bible.
Right.
One statistic I've heard is that there's more outside of the Bible, outside proof of Jesus' existence, than there is documentation of Shakespeare existing. Like, all we know about his life is like where and when he was born, and then we have his writings.
Okay.
And those writings weren't even written down by him, they were copied by the people who watched his plays.
Interesting.
I think also just a good answer to this is just a challenge to read it.
Yeah.
Go read it. That's not to say lots of people read the Bible and don't find it compelling, but that is, God is pleased to reveal himself in his word. So I imagine a lot of people have the experience, like just part of you becoming a Christian was actually reading the Bible and finding your heart on fire.
Yeah.
Like God shows himself through his word. And that to us, all of us who believe that, testify that this is true, not because of necessarily because of 5,000 manuscripts, because I read it and I see Jesus, and it's amazing. So I think including all these answers is just an invitation to read it.
And I think you highlight the perfection that you will find it. So you have the proof historical that lots of different people, different times wrote it, and you put all of that together. It's not one single mistake or any contradiction has read, everything just lines up perfectly. So it definitely was not made by men. So.
Right, that goes to let God's word speak to it, speak for itself in reading it.
Now, Timothy Abraham, his testimony is, as a devout Muslim, he studied the Bible to know that Jesus, so he could have answers for his Christian friend to come back with. And it reminds us that it is God that opens the door when we are evangelizing. It's not us, we can do it, but when God shuts that door and they're done, it's done. Our words won't mean anything. But God's word, and I really like that. I don't have it all, but God's word, go study it. God will reveal it.
Yeah, I think Hebrews 4, this is God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the region of, let's say, soul and spirit. Yeah, showing the intentions, revealing it, the intentions of the heart. So, yeah, when God takes up the sword of his word and uses it, there's no denying that it's his word.
Yeah, that's good. All right, let's see. Next, a common objection we might face, how can a good God allow evil? We tackled this a little bit on Wednesday. We're going to talk about this a good deal in our class on suffering, which will be after the evangelism class. We'll have some good discussions there. But yeah, what are some responses that you might have to that question? How can a good God allow evil?
I will repeat what my husband has told me many times, because it's something that I talk to him a lot about it. He explained to me that God made some people for destruction, and he chose the ones that would be saved and the ones that would be destroyed. So I've always had a hard time with that. Always.
Yeah.
See, and I used to reach out to the Lord and say, Lord, just let me know if I'm going to heaven or not. I'm serious. It would be like.
Yeah. Well, the one thing I also told her is that yes, he did choose some for destruction. That is clear in Scripture. We don't personally, as people, know that.
Yeah.
So until the death of their existence. You know, as far as witnessing is concerned, it's still our responsibility to continue in his love and pray for them regardless, because only he knows when and what that timing is and what he's chosen.
Yeah.
So, but it is not an easy thing to do, and I think it was Kelton, maybe last Sunday, I don't remember, or maybe it was Wednesday, stated something along the lines of that it's still, even though it looks to us or feels to us as something that is like not good, he's the creator, and it's still in love that he does it.
Right.
Yeah. It's that free will. It gives us free will to choose. You know, I know people don't like the life preserver, but you know, if someone, God is that life preserver, we choose to. I always think of a door. You know, you know, he's there and ready to respond, and it's our choice to go up, knock, and so.
Yes, I think one of the,
I was just going to say, that's not how he intended it to be. Like, when he created the world, it wasn't like with the intent for people to be destroyed. No. Like, he created the world good and perfect. And then it's our sin that separates us from God. So, like, all of us actually deserve to be destroyed. Like, that sin,
right.
Like, it's not amazing that, like, some are destroyed, but it's amazing that he saves any.
Right.
You know, like, it's only because of his grace and mercy that any are saved. But, like, yeah, that wasn't his intention. You know, he created the world, and then, like, our sin nature separated us from God.
Yeah, it's difficult for us to come to grips with that because we don't realize how good God is.
Yeah.
One of the compelling arguments for me in this realm is just remembering God's sovereignty in all things and his uncompromising goodness. So this helps us acknowledge that God does allow evil without compromise of his character. God is sovereign over evil. He subjugates it. He brings it under his control, bends it to his will. If you think of Joseph, right? Joseph goes through all he goes through. He has some highs. He has some lows. And in the end, his brothers come to him. They're upset and they're afraid. Joseph says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Right? You can think of the hope of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Or think of Christ ultimately, right? The good that came from his death and resurrection, considering the injustice, the evil done to him, right? The good that came overshadows that. It doesn't eliminate it, but God used that good to reconcile people to himself against the evil that was 100% entirely undeserved. God subjected that to his own will and purpose.
I think it's very hard to see from a human point of view how can some things meant to be good. I'm speaking for myself. So a few years ago, I was having some problems with panic attacks, and I had to stop being social media because I kept watching all those videos of kids being kidnapped, all those kind of things. So I really struggled at the time, like, why, how come this can happen? So for me, and then say, everything is born as the purpose of the glory of God, and I said, but how?
Yeah.
How can this be, how this can this glorify God? So I had a really hard time.
Right, and that's again where this is not just an intellectual, like, okay, well, it's true, so I'll just believe it. Like, there's a, we walk by faith in this season.
The question I always struggle to answer, and it piggybacks a little bit on what Rebecca was saying, was if God is the creator of everything, did God create sin? Mm. You know, Lucifer was the angel of light, and did he have free will as an angel to decide to be evil? I have a hard time answering those questions when people bring those up.
Yeah, it's difficult.
I do too. But I think this is where it's like it's so important just to remember the gospel, right? That we can't give a good answer to that, and we can't say that Jesus entered into our suffering, that God didn't stay away. But the message of Christianity is that, you know, unlike Buddha or some other world religions, even Muhammad, right? Jesus came and subjected himself to that evil. Like he suffered evil, and he did not retaliate. He did not take vengeance. He willingly did that so that our evil could be forgiven. So I think whatever philosophical answer we can't try to give, like just remembering the gospel and presenting that we have a God who entered into our evil to rescue us from evil. This is a great answer to maybe not why, but what does God do with evil?
Right.
Yeah.
How can we deal with it?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's good.
I think too, just the more that we know God, the more that we learn about his character. Mm-hmm. So like you don't understand what he's doing, but you No.
You can trust him.
You know, you can trust him. I mean, you think of, like, his parents, like, you know, Walker may not be thrilled that I'm pouring water on her head. You know, like, she's, like, physically screaming in pain, but, like, it's for her good, but she doesn't understand it. But,
right.
like, she also trusts me and knows,
right.
that, like, I'm not being mean, even though she might, you know, but, like, so
she might,
like,
she might say it.
Is our, like, father, the more we know him, and the
yeah.
more, like, that he loves us and his goodness and his character, the easier it is to trust him when you don't have answers and
Amen.
You don't understand.
That's really good. Kelvin, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Yeah, Father, we bow at your majesty, Lord, we say, who has been your counselor, Lord? It's from you and through you and to you are all things. Lord, we bow in humble submission to your sovereignty and your power. Lord, we don't know all things, but you have all knowledge, Lord. All things happen according to the counsel of your will. Lord, we praise you that we don't need to have all the answers in order to yet to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. Lord, we do pray in our relationships as our family, as our friends, as our neighbors, as coworkers have questions, objections to the message of the Bible, we pray that you give us wisdom in how to answer and even when to answer. And Lord, that we ourselves would be adamant about insisting on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lord, that life is only found in his name. Lord, use us, we pray, as witnesses to this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.